Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Let me just start out by sharing a couple of announcements and reminders for us as we begin. Ladies are asked to be back who are in the ensemble this afternoon at 4:45. So see my wife if you can or cannot be involved in that if you normally are. And then we have a 6 o'clock Bible study and worship service this evening as well as we normally do. So I hope that you can come out for that. Wednesday, our dinner again. And it's a little different this Wednesday because we have the what we call the annual general meeting, our annual business meeting. And if you haven't received one of these and you're voting member, you want to see me for that report. And also, Brother Bennett down here has another sheet that you'll want to get a hold of as well, a revision of something we passed out a couple Sundays back. So please see him for that as well. That's kind of connected to this, although not by a staple. All right, so it's all one package sort of deal there. So that's at 6:30 on Wednesday. If you're a member, please come and join us for that meeting. We'd love to have your vote and input and so on. And that is actually the reason for the revision of the document that Andy has. We've gotten some input and questions from the church family, and so we've made some revisions there. You want to check those out. Okay, next week, February is upon us, and so if you would bring out those good recipes for the potluck lunch, and then also we have the Lord's Table service that evening as we normally have had. You can see about the upcoming missionary visits. Just an update there for your fall calendar. Pastor Matham, Wilford Matham, will be here, on Lord willing, on the first weekend of November, around the 3rd. So if you can just pencil that into your calendar for a little Bible conference that weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that would be good. And we're looking forward to having Pastor Matham back with us from South Africa. He's at International College of Bible and Missions, teaches a number of classes there, missions, biblical languages, and so on. Okay. And then the marriage seminar, February 15 to 16, that's at Tri-Lakes. If you want to invest some time into strengthening your marriage, you want to check that out and participate up there. Okay. Is there anything I've forgotten? No. Okay. All right, let's open our service of worship with prayer this morning. Father, it is our prayer that, as 1 Timothy in the Scriptures tells us, that we should be people of prayer, lifting up holy hands before you, that is, holy lives, giving our requests to you and praying for all manner of requests. This morning I come to you in front of our church family to ask that you would be pleased with our service of worship, with our ministry one to another, with the ministry of singing, giving, the preaching of the word, and all the rest that goes on this morning. As we open our service, quiet our hearts, may we focus upon the Lord our God and your Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. May He be honored and glorified in our midst through all that we do and say this morning. And think. And we pray for those that might still be on the way, that you'd bring them safely along the roads. And Father, thank you for each and every soul which is here under the sound of these words. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start with hymn number 190 this morning, Rejoice, the Lord is King. I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us. 190.
next hymn together, hymn number 13. Hymn number 13, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Share a scripture reading with you this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You believe that? As pastor of the church, noticed just a real season of some family difficulties in some of our families and in our own lives. You've had the experience where somebody's wronged you and then asks you to forgive them, hopefully. And you have that struggle within yourself about forgiving. It's a hard thing, isn't it, for us as people to do that. What I want to make sure that you understand is that the Lord meant what He said. And, you know, it's easy for us to kind of say, well, that's relegated to a different dispensation or, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by forgiveness. So it really can't mean what it sounds like it means. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, we're saved by God's grace and there's no number of acts of forgiveness that we have to do in order to curry God's favor. And that's true in a way. But to use that as an excuse to say, well, I don't have to forgive, then, is not in accordance with the spirit of this passage whatsoever. You know that in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're supposed to forgive others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, right? So what do you do when your husband or wife or child or parent or co-worker or fellow student or someone in your life comes to you and, well, they wrong you and then they come and ask you to forgive them? Now, of course, that's the first problem. Oftentimes, the people that wrong you don't have the sensitivity to know that they've done that, or if they do, they are too proud to come and ask you to forgive them. And that is a real problem that needs to be corrected. So if you've done wrong to somebody, you need to get off of your, you know, pride and go to them and say, I'm wrong. I messed up. I sinned against you, against God, and I ask you to forgive me. The trouble is, then once that happens, if the forgiveness is not granted, then the relationship really is not restored, is it? And the Lord doesn't give us any fine print here, really. He just says up to 70 times 7. That really means just lose track. Don't keep track. Don't count. Love keeps no record of wrongs, does it? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. And so you really have to ponder this idea of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It's a transaction that occurs between two people. One who's wronged the other. First person that did the wrong offers his apology genuinely. And then the second person, the one that was wronged, receives that apology and says, I don't hold it against you anymore. That's the essence of forgiveness. I don't hold it against you anymore. And restore by that transaction of forgiveness, the apology and the statement of forgiveness, restore that relationship together. Maybe you've come this morning and there's something that's going on in your family or your life, and you say to yourself, yeah, why did Pastor have to talk about that this morning? I knew the Lord was going to get after me about that. I have to forgive. I have to confess a sin to somebody, or I have to forgive. This is really at the heart of relational problems. So, this is Monday through Saturday Christianity I'm talking about here, not just all Sunday. You know, everything's so great and wonderful. we have real problems. And the Lord teaches us this here. Now, why is it that you can forgive somebody? What happens to that sin that they did to you? Does it just go away? Does it just disappear? What happens to it? Who paid for that sin? Who paid for that sin? The person that offers you the apology, they certainly didn't pay for the sin, right? They punched you in the nose or some equivalent thereof. By the way, let me just stop there for a second. You know, some of us just have a lot of thin skin, and things that we get all upset about that we think even fall into this category really shouldn't even be there. Love should just cover over a multitude. Just forget it. You know, something a little insensitive or that you feel is that way, just forget it. You know, don't make a big deal about it. But if somebody has punched you in the nose, then they really can't, you know, take that back and reverse history and make it go away, right? So how does that sin get dealt with? Well, they can certainly make restitution. They should. See, somebody that's really, really confessing their sin will make restitution if they can. Now, if they can't, you know, if the cat's out of the bag or the herd of cats is out of the bag and you can't recover them back all into the bag, then there's nothing that can be done as far as restitution, perhaps, but the apology. But we've got to recognize that Christ died for all those sins that somebody has done. Notice this guy is motivated by compassion. The guy that was owed the lot of debt. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? So you have a motivation of compassion to fix a broken relationship in your life. And this man had compassion himself. Moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Didn't hold it against him anymore. So in your family life, think about that issue of forgiveness. Confession or repentance, apology, and then the corresponding forgiveness. And if you're withholding forgiveness, then you are giving evidence that you have never experienced forgiveness yourself. If that's a pattern in your life, then what the Lord is saying here is not good news for you, is it? Let's just be honest. Let's just take the text as it says. If you don't know how to forgive other people, then are you really evidencing that you understand what God has done for you? Think about what that person did to you, punched you in the nose. Now think about what you did to God. The magnitude difference is amazing, isn't it? And yet God condescended to us and offered us forgiveness. And we can have that forgiveness basically, well, it's costly, but free of charge, isn't it? It's a gift. God had compassion on us, grace and mercy. And so when you receive that, your character should become more like God's. And you should offer forgiveness just like God offered forgiveness. You want your character to be like Christ, don't you? I trust. And that's what the Lord is trying to teach here, Peter. Peter has a keep track mentality. Keep count. And Jesus tells him, no, don't do that. But forgive as your Father in heaven has forgiven you. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Practice it. See what happens in your relationships one with another. When you have that tough relationship with somebody, it'll be a lot better if you do what God tells you to do with it. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will teach our hearts this truth and not allow us to water it down or make excuses for why we don't practice forgiveness. May this reminder help our relationships this week. In these coming days, may we, each of us, reflect on what we heard from Matthew 18 and the comments that were made. And may it catch us up, maybe short sometime, and grab us by the collar and remind us just this teaching of the Word, how we should conduct ourselves with other people. Lord, work in us that grace of forgiveness, for it is a grace. It is a Christian virtue. We need your help, because so many times we're so selfish and don't want to allow our perceived hurt to go away or to be dealt with like this. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for our church family and for those connected to us. We want to pray this morning for our sister, Mrs. Beard. Thank you so much that she is here today. For Chuck Cartwright, thank you for him being here as well. We pray for the Worthingtons who are not well today. We ask that you would strengthen them through this cold or flu bug that they have. We also want to pray for Steve Balakovich, who we thank you for him making contact with us the last couple of days. We pray for his work. We pray for his parents who are very ill and in the nursing home. And we pray that you'd provide all of their needs. We also want to add also to pray, Lord, for those who in our assembly need work today. Father, would you please lead them to a place that can provide good employment with the income necessary to keep the house going and the food on the table and all the rest. Please provide, Lord. You know, we know you've promised to do that. Sometimes our faith in that promise is tested. And during this time, we ask that you would provide. Again, we depend upon you. Lord, we pray that you give us guidance as a church in our business meeting this coming Wednesday and in the days leading up to it, particularly with the extension ministry that we've started to work on and propose, that you would guide our own Ann Arbor outreach as well and help us to be active in all different aspects of ministry. I pray that each member will be a minister of one sort or another, that there will be none who sit around and ask, what is there that I can do? There's plenty to be done. And I pray that your Spirit would move each and every one to use their gifts in accordance with your will. Father, help us indeed to be people who will do the Word and not just look into the mirror and walk away doing nothing, just hearing only. So we pray that this morning for what we've read already and also what we will look at in just a few moments. I want to pray also, Lord, for our sister Gail and her health affliction. Thank you for her faithfulness to you and to minister to the saints even while she is ill. I pray for Dr. Nkanga as well, that you will help him to continue to recover from his illness that he was having the last couple of weeks, and for his family and his children especially as well. Lord, now watch over us as we have our offering and the rest of the service. We pray that you'd be pleased with it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our men to come forward and take up the offering, and my wife to share with us the musical selection that she has for us this morning. Thank you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thanks for the offering. Brother Reed, could you lead us, please? Invite you back again, Naomi, for more music.
Then Jesus found
take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn, 160. Let's stand as we sing together, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" 160, the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Good morning again. We're getting into the meat of Romans now with verses 16 and 17. If you turn your Bibles there to Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to notice just to begin as we study together this morning that the passage is fairly complicated in terms of its grammar, not so much in terms of its ideas. But if you look at verse 15 to start with, Paul says here, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Then I want you to notice this. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then a similar word here at the beginning of 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, the structure of the Greek language, and Paul does make use of this structure very well, is a structure of the subordination of one clause to another. And so you see, he says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel, because, or for, I'm not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God, and he just kind of nests those ideas down. If you were trying to diagram it or make an outline, you'd have point one and then 1A and 1A1 and so on, right down the line, kind of indented one to another. And some have used that to suggest that, well, this cannot be the statement of theme of the book because it's so deeply nested in terms of what Paul is saying about wanting to get to Rome that verses 16 and 17 can't be the thematic statements of his letter. I would just disagree with that and say, well, they certainly can be because it's the content really that matters. The grammar that expresses that content is certainly in this form of subordination of clauses, but I think we get the idea. He's saying, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He's been separated to the gospel. He serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his son. That's verse 9. We looked at verse 15, at verse 1, and certainly he's emphasizing this idea. Then he says the gospel again in 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he's spoken of the gospel in three times already. Now he's three more times in these two small verses. And so these verses complete the introduction of the book and really lay out the theme very clearly that emphasizes that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now as we begin, I've just divided the text up into sections based on the words of it. The first one is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What does it mean to be ashamed? Thinking of the gospel now, just think of that for a second. We've talked about it's concerning Jesus. It's concerning his manhood, his deity, his resurrection from the dead. Obviously, his work on the cross is central, his payment or atonement for sins, and his ascension into heaven. All those things in the gospel. The gospel is not just two or three little facts, but this whole package deal. What does it mean to be ashamed of that? Well, there's two thoughts really baked in here. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and we can focus on the word ashamed for a moment and suggest that it means a sensitive or painful feeling of loss of status because of something. In this case, the gospel could cause Paul to despair and feel badly because he has lost status in the world. You feel bad about that loss of status? That is what being ashamed is all about. And it's easy to do that. The world hates the gospel because it's foolishness to them, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:18. They look at that message and they say, somebody dying on a cross, a man who claims to be God, claims to wash away sins. They don't even acknowledge many the existence of God in the first place. So the whole thing is just folly to them. And because of that, then they want to press you into this little box that makes you feel bad about believing the gospel and make you feel like you're an oddball, too different from other people. But I think it comes from the fact that we fear people more than we fear God, doesn't it? I mean, if you're on God's side, why would you be afraid of what people think? Now, think about ashamed. In some commentaries, that idea of shame that I've just given you is called the psychological interpretation of what shame is. That is, it's centered on your mind and your feelings and your emotions about the gospel and your relationship to the world. But I want you to notice that Paul says he was not ashamed of the gospel. So if you're not ashamed of it, what does that mean you are? Proud of it, you could say, in a good way. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome because I'm not ashamed of it. In other words, I stand ready to proclaim the message of Christ to you who are in Rome as well as all the rest of the Gentiles. He is ready to confess the gospel before men. That's what it means to not be ashamed. What he is going to do is he's going to confess that gospel before men. Now, there's a passage that is parallel in a sense to this. It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. If you just turn there for a moment. We're talking about some serious terms of discipleship here in Mark chapter 8. I'll start reading with you in verse 34 of Mark 8, where the Bible says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Years ago, it was December of 1995 when those words and the words parallel to it in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33 struck me very, very strong. And it was back in those days that I had been saved for some time, but I had not followed the Lord in obedience to His command to be baptized. And I read these words and they just took on a new meaning for me. Are you ashamed of Christ, of the Son of Man and His words in this adulterous and sinful generation? Are you ashamed of Him? Whoever is, He says, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father and of His angels. Think about that. Wow. Paul's not ashamed. I should note, too, by the way, that these terms of discipleship are often watered down to almost become non-existent. These are real. This is really what the Lord said here. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a believer. Please do not dichotomize those two ideas and say, well, I can believe, but I'm not going to follow. I can have faith, but I'm not going to do what He asked me to do. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to be a believer, but not a disciple? That's not what the Lord is asking. That's not what real biblical faith is all about. And so I think you can see the connection to being ashamed. If you're all in, you shouldn't be ashamed. If you're kind of just around the edges, you know, and you want to kind of have a little Christian flavor to you but not be too serious about it, then you can easily become ashamed when push comes to shove. Now, you can acknowledge your loss of status or prestige in the world. I'm happy to do that. Yeah, the world doesn't look at me like I'm, you know, smart or intelligent or I've made a wise choice to do with my life what I've done. But I don't feel bad about that. It's the feeling bad about that that makes you feel shame. So you can acknowledge that and say, yeah, the world's against me, but I don't care. That's them. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with me per se. You know, the easiest way to get out of being ashamed is to renounce the gospel. Right? And just say, forget it. But the problem with that is a real believer can never do that. Peter tried to do it for a little while when he denied the Lord, but his conscience nor the Lord would allow him to stand in that spot for very long. He had to recant of his recanting and come back to the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you to get over your feeling of being ashamed. I'll give you an illustration. Years ago when I spent a lot more time on campus than I have lately because of being senior pastor and having many other responsibilities. But I would, at the beginning of my ministry on campus, I would feel like, I'll call it self-conscious, of carrying a Bible openly on campus. You know, it's like I wanted a concealed carry kind of arrangement. A little New Testament in my pocket, you know, just to have it, you know, my little sword concealed. But I began to realize, you know what? They do all kinds of crazy things on this campus. They dress immodestly. They have wicked messages on their T-shirts. They display their alternative lifestyles and everything else. Why can't I carry a Bible? Why can't I just quit being ashamed of the fact that I'm a Christian? Why be ashamed? Let me just tell you this. It's the world that has something to be ashamed of. Don't they? Why do you let them turn it around and make you feel shame? They're the ones that are living in wickedness and pagan idolatry and all kinds of licentiousness and lewdness and immorality, unbelief, pitiful behavior. They should be ashamed of themselves. That's a message that's been lost today, of course. There's no shame anymore. No shame in wrongdoing. In fact, now the world is turning its shame manufacturing capability to its own. And when their own don't come out soon enough, then they get shamed and they get blamed. You know that? It's not just applauding to those who do wrong. It's demanding that they do wrong. Where's the shame? We don't have anything to be ashamed about. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The next part in verse number 16. I just have a short section on this. But the power of God unto salvation is the dynamic ability of the gospel to take a dead sinner, that is, a living person who is a dead sinner, and make them alive in Christ, and to rescue them from the power of sin, to remove them from being in Adam, under the power of Satan, and save their souls. That's power. That's better than nuclear power. And it's necessary power because, look it, you don't have the ability to save yourself. You really don't. You know, you think some of us may have come from a theological background that, or just a worldly background to say, you know, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're good Americans after all. We're individualists. We're rugged. We're tough. You know, we can build ourselves up from nothing. Not in God's world. Not in God's eyes. You can't build yourself up from nothing, first of all, because you didn't come from nothing. God made you out of something. And He gave you all the things that are around you. We were just talking the other day about all the natural resources that God has given us. He's just backed up the dump truck and dumped it all on us. It's all here in the earth. I mean, this stuff didn't come from outer space, did it? It came from trees and plastics that we came from oil products and all those sorts of things. God gave us all of that. But even more so in the manner of salvation, we need God. We need God to work. We need that power of God unto salvation. And that is in the gospel, that power. Now, that kind of power was evident in the resurrection of Christ. If you turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to remind you of that if you haven't been here in a while in Ephesians. I mean, not here, but in Ephesians in a while. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, Paul's praying that he wants the Ephesian believers to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So there's a power that God used to bring life back to a dead human body, and He uses that same kind of power to bring life to a dead sinner, that is, one who's separated from God. God brings them back and gives them life. And that same power is at operation in your life if you're a believer. You believe that you feel like, oh man, I cannot overcome this sin. I cannot walk the way that God wants me to walk. Oh, you can't? Can you? Maybe you can't, but God in you can, right? That power is there that was in the resurrection of Christ. Well, let's move along. It says, He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Can I just emphasize the word that I think gets the emphasis here? It is the power of God to salvation for, underline this word, everyone. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes is saved. Believes what? Well, all the things that we've read so far. Christ, the center of the gospel, His perfect manhood, His deity, His resurrection, His death for sins, and all the rest. All of those things. You know, if you're a believer and you read this, read verses 1 to 15, 16, 17, if you're a true believer, you're going to resonate with, or those texts are going to resonate in your heart. It's not going to be a case where you say, I don't believe that. Like, I believe in God, but don't tell me about this Christ business. I believe in God, but I don't want to hear about some criminal dying on a cross. Or I believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I don't want to hear about Paul. He's too hard, he's too weird, he's too whatever. The true believer's heart resonates with the Word of God. So that's what we believe. All that we've read so far in the book of Romans and elsewhere, where it says that we're all sinners, and that wages of sin is death, and that God commends His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The point here is for everyone, and at the top of page 2, second line, the point is everyone, just put there who believes, everyone who believes. It's broadly available, but specifically applied to those only who believe. And why do I say that? I was just at a funeral this week where I wasn't the pastor who was preaching the funeral, but Lord, I wish that I had been. Because the fellow who preached the funeral gave everybody in that place the idea when they walked out that they were fine with God. Everyone. Not everyone who believes. Everyone. And that's why I wanted to add that little phrase there. Everyone who believes. It was a wasted opportunity for the gospel. Terribly wasted opportunity. The same family had another funeral a month ago. A little over a month ago. Same thing happened at that funeral. It's discouraging. A fellow who's from a Baptist church or a Bible church or any church for that matter that reads from the Bible ought to know better than to let people go and think everyone is fine with God even if they don't believe. Now, this everyone is very expansive because it says for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I think sometimes we get tied up in one or the other phrases in these verses, and this is one of them that we could get tied up on, the Jew first and the Greek, and we say to ourselves, what does that mean? Why is he called this out? Well, just don't lose the big picture here. He's talking about for everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles, thank the Lord. Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews and not just Gentiles. This message is for everyone who believes, all ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of people. So make sure you don't lose that when then you start to confuse yourself about what does the Jew first mean? Well, it means at least this, Jews and Gentiles. So we've got that, okay? That's clear. Everyone who believes. Now, what does it mean, the first part and the second part? The Jew first and then also for the Greek. What I can say most assuredly to you, I put in the notes so you can have it for your future records, but the phrase here, Jew first, does not mean that I have to, when I enter a new ministry, seek out Jewish people first in order to evangelize them. As if it says, you must go to the Jews first. There's no command here, is there? There's no command for us to go, but some people read it that way. It doesn't mean either that we go, that the gospel went to the Jews first and then God was done with them and then He moved on to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that. It certainly does reflect the order of history that salvation came to the Jews and Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews, right? It came through that pathway that God chose. And then the Bible tells us from the Great Commission that in Acts chapter 1:8 that the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So it started there historically, but we cannot say that to the Jew first is only a matter of historical accident. It's an issue of divine order. First of all, God chose the people of Israel to be His people, the people to whom He gave His revelation and many other blessings. Notice in chapter 3, if you just turn over there, of Romans, Paul asks, what advantage does the Jew have then, or what is the profit of circumcision? Apparently, someone might argue with him and say, there's no profit at all. But the Bible responds, much in every way. To the contrary, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the same idea is carried into chapter 9 at the beginning of that chapter, where Paul mentions that the Israelites had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. There's the Word of God, and there's the temple service, and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So they had received a lot of blessings. They had received the Word of God, the Jews had. And as Gentiles, we have to face up to this fact. The nation of Israel was chosen to bring these blessings to the world. God sovereignly decided to use the nation of the Jews to do that. And so it's not valid for us to apply kind of a totally flat model now where we say, well, to the Jew first and to the Greek, we just erase that from our Bible and just forget about all those distinctions. Those distinctions still obtain in some way. And we will see that especially in Romans 9 through 11. So the issue is not really the gospel coming to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. The gospel came from, where did the gospel come from first? God. The gospel came from God through the Jews, then to the rest of the world. That's the thing. So it's, yes, historically the case that the gospel was to the Jew first, but that's just how the program, the information flowed from God through the Jewish people to the Gentiles. So the origin and flow of the gospel is just that way, from God through the Jews to the Gentiles. And so you could say the historical situation was that the Jews had first access to the Word of the gospel, because it kind of started out there as it emanated outwards, right? And it goes through them. Look, if you took everything that a Jewish person ever did, any Jewish person, particularly the writers of Scripture and the prophets and all that, and you just somehow could erase them from history, then would you be saved today? No. That's right. It wouldn't be the case. All of this revelation that God has given, we wouldn't have a Bible if there was nothing that God did through the Jews. We just wouldn't have anything. Now you say, well, God could have used another people. Well, yes, that's true. He could have. He chose the nation of Israel because He loved them. He set His favor and compassion on them. But we can be thankful that He did do that. And the gospel did come to the Jew first and then also to the Greek historically and programmatically, I might say, to kind of summarize my view on this meaning of this passage. Now, we have to also look at this phrase at the end of verse 17. It says that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The terms are repeated here, faith to faith, in order to emphasize that the gospel and its salvation and the righteousness of God comes to a person only through faith. Some have translated it faith from beginning to end. Others have suggested it's all of faith. That's okay, all fine, good translations. I think try to capture the essence of the idea here. Faith from beginning to end. It's all of faith. You can only be saved by faith. You can't be saved by anything else. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted here. The just shall live by faith. And I didn't get the completed sentence there, but the point is that even all the way back to Habakkuk, hundreds of years before, you have the recognition that the just shall live by faith. And here, so the question is, are they living by faith or are they just by faith? Well, actually, both senses are true. And this quotation is used in multiple senses in Habakkuk, one sense, and Paul here, another sense, and Hebrews in a little bit different of a sense. That quotation is used, the wording has changed a little bit, to reflect that idea. Look, you do live by faith, right? You don't live by sight yet. You will. And also you're just by faith. And that's what I want to get to as we just have a few more minutes this morning to close out. What is this idea of just or righteousness? What does that have to do with what we're talking about here? So notice, he wants to preach because he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he explains, why is it the power of God to salvation? Because, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We just looked at that part. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is this righteousness of God? Could you explain it to somebody if they just said, what does that mean? The righteousness of God. What is that? Well, let me help you. Unfortunately, if you go to the library, probably, or you go to my library and you look up, you know, five or six major commentaries on Romans, you're going to get a different view on what this means. The righteousness of God. A lot of debate here. I lay out some of the options for you. Is it an attribute of God? Bottom of page 2 of your notes. Is it a status from God? Is it an action of God? Or is it a combination of two or all three of those other options above? An attribute, a status, or an action. Let me just talk about that idea of an attribute. You know, God is righteous, right? We can say that God is righteous. What does that mean? Could you explain that to somebody? Tough in this age. Why? Because they say God allows all this evil in the world. How could he be righteous? Or God punished, you say God punished an innocent person for somebody else's sins. That's not righteous. God let his son hang on a cross. That's cosmic child abuse. That's not righteous. Ugh. We don't even know where to start. I mean, people are so messed up in their thinking today. You got to start from ground zero, right? God. God created. God is righteous. God is holy. And what all that means? God is righteous. That means that he conforms perfectly to his standard of holiness. What is holiness? His purity. That he is separate from sin. He's also separate from his creation. So there's God and everything else. Those are two main categories of everything that is. God and everything else. But as far as sin goes and purity, he's separate from sin. Sin does not enter into God. It doesn't tempt God. It doesn't cause him to do wrong. So God is righteous. His behavior conforms to that standard of purity. So if I were to ask you, are you righteous? In this sense, do you have the attribute of righteousness? Can I say that so-and-so is, in their inherent character, righteous perfectly so? No. None of us have that attribute. But we say that attribute is communicable in a limited sense because God can share with us his conformance to his holiness. He says, be holy, for I am holy, right? Be righteous. So God can share that with us. And so some have maybe thought, well, maybe this is his attribute of righteousness shared with us as if it were imparted into us, his good behavior. And that's the gospel. I don't think that's a good answer here. Let's look at a couple of verses that will help us to sort this out. If you just turn forward in your Bible to Romans 3:5. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, Paul trembles there to say. The idea here is that God's righteousness in this case is His righteous judgment. His judgment conforms to His holiness. So Paul is saying, is God unjust then? If our unrighteousness shows how righteous He is, shouldn't we just have more unrighteousness and that will show more how God is righteous? Oh, no, certainly not. That's not how we should behave. The point is here, there's nothing wrong in the way that God carries out His judgments. Drop down to 3:21. Here's another use of the phrase, the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here it is again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I don't understand this to refer to God's attribute of righteousness. Why is that? Because it's to all and on all who believe. This righteous standing before God, which is not granted through obedience to the law. Which, by the way, is a good thing, isn't it? If you had to keep the law in order to get a right standing before God, what would happen? Well, they say sayonara, right? That wouldn't be a good situation because we all understand that there is none who can keep the righteous requirement of the law in their own power, strength, ability, none of that. So this righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is, it's not our doing, it's not some attribute that we're given or some imparted behavior, it's apart from that doing. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. It's something that we get through faith in Jesus. And anybody can get it if they believe. Okay, we're holding all of our thoughts together here as we look at this. I'm trying to correlate these texts together. Romans 10:3. The Bible says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness..." And see, were they ignorant of the attribute of God's righteousness, the Jews? No, they knew it. They knew God is perfect. They're not ignorant of that. It's something else they're ignorant of. They seek to establish their own righteousness. And I understand this to mean they seek to establish their own standing of right with God. They want a right standing with God. They know God is perfect. They're not. So in order to achieve a right standing with God, a right status, if you will, or being right with God, they try to do something. They seek to establish their own by keeping the law, in fact, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Once Christ came, any doubts that you could keep the law to achieve a right standing with God, any of those were erased. You cannot. It's impossible. Christ finished that. The only way you get righteousness now from God is through faith in Christ and what He worked for us. Now, Paul also uses this phrase in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse number 21, the Bible says, "For He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Rather obviously, we're not talking about an attribute of God's righteousness, nor a practice of righteousness, because we see that Christ received sin some way. He made Him sin for us. Well, Christ did no sin. So this is not a behavioral thing that He did to get this sin. He did not do wrong. It was accounted to Him. It was imputed to Him. And then, to maintain the parallel, we received by imputation the righteousness of God in Him. We got a righteous standing, whereas He got a sinful standing. Did you ever think of that? He got a sinful standing before God. And then what did He do with that sinful standing? What does sin require in God's program? Punishment of death. The wages of sin is death. Christ became sin, and then He dealt with it. And how did He deal with it? He took the penalty for it. He died. And of course, rose again. But He died in order to pay for that penalty that sin demands, so that, gloriously, you do not have to. You do not have to die. You don't have to die for your sins. So He wiped out that sinful standing by taking the penalty of sin in His own body on the tree. Philippians, one more text. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul desires to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, my doing things to produce a right standing with God, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Clearly, I think we're coming to an understanding that in Paul's mind, this is not an attribute that's given from God to me to cause me to behave myself. It is a standing or status that God gives that Christ has and shares with us. This is why I take, if you go back to that list that I had on page 2, I take the view number 2. Might want to circle that. This is a status from God that we're talking about in Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed. It's conveyed through faith to people who believe. It's parallel to salvation in verse 16. You see that? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So when you believe, you get salvation. When you exercise faith, you get this righteous standing or status before God. It's not achieved through personal behavior, but rather belief. This is what I talked about a couple weeks ago when I used those words imputed and imparted. Remember those words? Imputed means that you're accounted right before God. Accounted right. Have you been right before God? No. Realize that. You have not been right before God. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory. The wonderful thing is that God, if you exercise faith, true faith in Christ, He will, as it were, erase that past criminal record, put on your account, paid in full, that is, you have the righteousness of Christ, and then, of course, He asks you as you move along in life, live that way. Live that way. You don't achieve that standing by behaving first. You get the standing first, and then you behave. Okay? That's a key difference between us and others who teach a works-based salvation, or that works is kind of glommed into faith and imputation of righteousness, that you got to have some kind of good behavior before God will, you know, be favorable toward you. That's not the case. You don't reform first and then get saved. You get saved and then reform. Now, that number 3 view is an action of God, and I can be sympathetic to that view that God acts in order to give you this status, but I think it's best just to leave it here in the noun form. We're talking about a righteous status before God in 1:17. How do you get that righteous status? God has to righteousify you. Now, the way we say that in English is justify, not righteousify. But I say it that way because the verbs in Greek, the verb is cognate to the noun. That means that it's based on the same root. Dikaiō is the verb, dikaiosune is the noun. You get dikaiosune, righteousness, from God when He dikaiōs you, when He justifies you. You see that? When I say the word cognate, do you know what that means, cognate? We have many examples of it in English. If I say, I am drinking a glass of milk, milk is a noun, right? It's a thing. But if I'm saying, I went to milk the cow. Milk is the same word, but it's a verb now. So they're actually cognates. They're related in spelling and obviously meaning. But here in Greek, the word justify is cognate to the word righteousness. You think, well, it's not spelled the same. One starts with a J and one with an R. But don't worry about that. Just believe me. They're cognates. You are justified. The action is when God justifies. The status is the righteousness that you receive when He does that. And so I'm leaving this passage to refer to the status. And then when we get to another passage like, oh, say, 20-something here, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, made righteous in His sight. And many other verses. There's actually 50-some-odd verses in Romans that use righteous or righteousness or justified or just in this way. And so, very, very key words in the book. Okay, so we have the meaning of the righteousness of God. It is a status that God gifts to you and puts on your account so that you can be right before God. Now, it says that that thing, that righteousness, is revealed in the gospel. Now, when the Bible says revealed, you can perk up your ears because it's talking about something important. It says that it means that something is brought to light. It's made known. It's disclosed, making it fully known. Now, in this context, let's just think about it for one second. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the status with God, is revealed. It's revealed. You need that status. You don't have that status. God's the only one that can give that status. Christ is the one that provided that status. This is the gospel. When we think about revealed, though, sometimes, maybe I've fallen into this, maybe you have as well, we kind of think of God imparting us words that have information in them, and the revelation is the information, right? Maybe the words of a prophet or the words of an apostle, that information is disclosed in words and sentences. But the idea here is more than just good news in terms of words. The words are pointers to something that is the thing which makes the words have a rich meaning to them. When I say, I believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and He is my Lord and Savior, those words are meaningful because Jesus Christ really existed. He really is the Son of God. These historical, factual realities make the words mean something. The gospel has to do with Christ Himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, dying for sinners, rising from the dead. Those words explain or at least outline the gospel. But we don't have just a bare confessional statement alone or propositions in words. Rather, we believe them because they are actual truths. They're realities that makes the words that we say true. In a way, what I'm doing here is I'm getting behind the words to evaluate, do you believe the confessional statement intellectually, or do you believe what the confessional statement points back to, or in your way, back to? The confessional statement has words about Jesus. When you believe the gospel, you're not just believing some words. You're believing Christ. You're believing in Jesus. Your faith is placed in Him, not in the words of the Westminster Confession or of the Synod of Dort or whatever it is. Those are reflections of reality. We hope they're good reflections of those confessional statements. Of the reality. And in that reality, the righteousness of God is disclosed. It's not just that, you know, when I speak the words I'm telling you, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It does. And every time it's spoken, that's rehearsed and reviewed and repeated. But in the gospel itself, in Christ dying on that cross, there was a divine, heavenly disclosure, an opening up of information that answers the age-old question. How can a man be right before God? The disclosure of that information happened right there and when Christ rose from the dead. That was the revelatory thing that happened to cause us to know how can a man be right with God. Christ dying on the cross, rising from the dead, brought light to the answer to that question. It's the meaning of what Christ did that is the answer to that question. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is why Romans is such an important book, because the gospel is more than just brute facts that Christ died and was buried and rose again. All that's true. I'm not trying to degrade all that. But those things have a meaning. And they disclose the righteousness of God, the need for righteousness, the provision for righteousness, the way you obtain righteousness, and then how that righteousness works out in life. This is the book of Romans, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, just to sum everything up, could you put yourself in Paul's place and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Why? Is it God's power? Because in it, the righteousness of God, that status from God that He offers freely in Christ, that is revealed from faith to faith. Are you ready to tell everyone that if you believe, you will be saved? If you believe, you will have a righteous standing from God? And when they say, no thanks, you're an idiot, you say, I'm still not ashamed. That's what Paul was ready to do. And so ready, in fact, that he would go eventually all the way and have his head cut off for the profession of this faith. He was that not ashamed of it. And he was that certain of its truth and its power. You look, everybody's looking for good news, and everybody's looking for this or that power. This is it right here, the gospel. And I just commend that to you this morning and want to reiterate and highlight that in your minds. We'll learn more, but we'll close for now. Father, thank you for blessing us with the privilege to look into these verses. There's so much more here. But there's so much that we were able to ponder this morning and think on. Thank you for revealing the righteousness of God through faith in Christ in the gospel. And for many, most of us here, we have come into a wonderful experience of having that righteousness applied to us and beginning then, or for some years, walking the life of faith. Help us to continue. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us to give ourselves to the proclamation of this word, which reveals a wonderful truth about how a man can be right with God. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.